The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Hi everyone and welcome to City Bible Forum. It's great that you could be here today. My name's Craig Josling, if we haven't met before. Well, today we're starting a new series in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. It's quite a controversial book, but I won't go on and on about it because today is an introductory talk into the book of Revelation and Ian Powell is going to tell us all about it. So I won't steal Ian's thunder. I'd get in trouble if I did that. Let me tell you a little bit about Ian Powell for those who haven't met him before. Ian, I'll tell you his secrets afterwards if you come and see me quietly, but publicly he's been teaching the Bible in many and varied contexts for the last 30 years, arguing with people, trying to persuade people, and basically just telling people what's in there. He's worked as a church minister, he's also worked as a school chaplain, and for the last few years he's had the privilege of working with the City Bible Forum, and our aim is to make God's Word clear and accessible to city workers. After Ian's talk today, there'll be a chance for you to ask questions or to make comments. And you can do that two ways. Inside your program, you'll find a thin slip of white paper, and you can write your questions down on that slip or your comments, and we'll collect those up, and Ian will have a go at answering them. Or if you're brave enough, you can also stick up your hand and ask your question publicly. So just before Ian comes up, I'm going to read a part of the Bible that is actually not in your program. You'll notice in your program that Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 is printed, and then from verse 9 onwards. Well, I'm going to read the missing middle bit, so there's no point opening it up because it's not there. So it's Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, and then I'll hand over to Ian. And it says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Thanks. I thought Craig was going to say, I won't go on and on because Ian will go on and on, but he was very restrained. Sorry about my voice, but you'll be okay next week because I'm going to be in New Zealand, so you won't have to put up with it. I've had trouble convincing my boss I'm not going there to watch the rugby, but I feel a bit like, what's the Australian Rugby League captain's name? Langer? With his croaky little voice. Anyhow, hope you can live with that. Listen, this is an interesting book, the book of Revelation. Back in the 16th century, there was a very impressive man called Jean Calvin, who's one of the most hated men in history, and I think one of the most badly represented in most people's minds. But he is a very fine student of the Bible, and he wrote commentaries on 64 of the 66 books of the Bible. And you'll find around the world in many different languages, people will read those books still because they're magnificent. His capacity to look at the scriptures and understand is quite wonderful. But he did not write a commentary on the book of Revelation. Not because he died before he got to the last book, but because he just said he didn't understand it. He said the book of Revelation either finds you mad or leaves you mad. The book of Revelation hadn't been studied with any much thought for about 1,000 years, and in the Reformation people began to read it again, and they had very little clue as to how to approach it. So Calvin was wise enough to know, if you don't know what something means, just shut up. Talk about something you do know about. And yet, earlier this year, I was reading a wonderful scholar on the book of Revelation, and he said this. He said, the book of Revelation is easier to understand than the Gospels. Now, that's an extreme view. And I think both are right. If you approach this book with no understanding of the style of the book it is, it just seems like madness. And some people have, in the history of Christianity, just read this book as if it's one of the Gospels and got themselves and anyone who's listened to them thoroughly confused. But if you, one of the benefits we have now that the great John Calvin didn't have was we have worked out, we have discovered that there are many books written in the same style as this. That this is a book that has a certain sort of language. And if you understand the language, you're much more liable to hear what's being said. So, for example, if you read a scientific paper and approach it like poetry, you'll miss the point. Just as surely as if you approach a poem and you treat it like a scientific document or an engineering sort of document, you will miss it. That reality is and can be described and approached in different ways. But this is a book that has had massive impact on our culture. We'll come to that, even just the way it views history. But it, just in terms of language, there's a bunch of words that regularly get used in our culture that come to us directly through the book of Revelation, e.g. apocalypse or apocalyptic. People speak of apocalyptic visions. Comes from this book. The Greek word, which we translate as Revelation, is the word apocalypsus. So the book is sometimes called the Apocalypse. That word comes to us through this literature. Armageddon, you may have heard of that. That will get used at various points of terrible battles that bring all things to an end. The pearly gates. I can't wait to get to that part at the end. But the pearly gates comes in. Streets of gold. A friend of mine who's got owns a bit of gold speaks about streets of gold. Babylon. The way that gets used in our culture. The Rolling Stones had a concert tour a couple of years ago where Babylon was the... It comes out of this book, Revelation. The beast is not someone you work with. The beast, you'll find, is a character in this book. 666, if you've watched any Hollywood movies, they'll go on about that number, the number of the beast. 666, I remember when I started at this boys' school as a chaplain, the chaplain before me had been a lovely, gentle soul, and I think they thought the new chaplain was going to be a lovely, gentle soul, and he wasn't. And I walked in a few classrooms, and this number had been written on the board. And I think they thought that as a Christian, the number 666 could cause a great spiritual, psychological meltdown. It just made me wipe it off the board, really, just because it was taking up space. But, of course, the thing with the book of Revelation is... colours mean certain things. So white, for example, means something, and it doesn't mean purity. White means victory. Numbers mean things. Seven is a perfect number, combination of three for God and four for the earth, humankind. 10 is a perfect number. 12 stands for the redeemed people of God. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles that Jesus appoints. 666 means simply something aspiring to perfection and failing. Oh, that's a six. Oh, let's try again. Oh, six again. Oh, bummer. One more time, three-time failure. Loser, loser, loser is what 666 means. It's hardly a scary number. But, of course, Hollywood do their stuff and people think it's inherently powerful, which it isn't. And you see in the last verse that's written out there for you, verse 19, write therefore what you've seen, both what is now and what will take place. This book will reveal what is now, today, what's going on today. And it will reveal what your future holds. That's why it's a book of great interest. And you can see as you have a look at the part that's in front of us, say verse 9, that it's written by a man who is suffering to a community of Christians who are suffering. Very hard, I think, for some people to realize when they talk about the origins of Christianity that for the first 300 years of Christianity, it was not in charge of anything. It was not shaping the culture to teach little peasants to be obedient peasants to the rich and powerful. That sort of explanation of the origins of Christianity works for some religions. It's just historical rubbish when it comes to Christianity. Christianity did all its formation when it was a religion that was hated, universally despised, mocked by the intellectuals, murdered by the government. That's where they were. So let's have a look firstly at what sort of a book are we looking at here. I think that will help us to get some sort of introduction for the next X number of weeks. Well, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I imagine some people in this building have actually been to Patmos. Anyone been to Patmos? Okay, now, the way you booked up, no one. Okay, well, that's a good thing to put down on your bucket list, Patmos. Now, the way you get to Patmos now is you go to a tourist. You go to a travel agency. You book it. Apparently, it's quite a nice, it's one of those beautiful Greek islands. It's a bit like Ayers Rock, only it's white in the middle of the Aegean Sea, I think it is. Quite pretty, quite picturesque. In the days when John there, you didn't go to the travel agent, you went to court first. And you were sent there by the government. It was a prison. It was an island prison. And it was bare. And John was old. And it was uncomfortable. And it had a quarry that you worked. And John was there because he was a prisoner because of God. It was God's fault he was there, as he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he was there. He was in trouble. John seems to have been the only one of the original 12 disciples who didn't get put to death for Jesus. Because he was an old man, when he got in official trouble with the Roman Empire, they didn't like killing old people, so they just imprisoned him. So it's a letter from a suffering man to a suffering church. We'll see when we look at chapters 2 and 3 in a couple of weeks' time that already Christians in the churches that he writes to have already been put to death. I mean, that's a serious level of suffering that most of us here have never tasted, but many Christians still do. So that's who it's from and to. Now, what sort of book is it? Well, if you have a look in verse 3, we're given a bit of a clue. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Okay? So Craig's already been blessed. He has read aloud the words of this prophecy. This book is a prophecy. What's a prophecy? Well, a prophecy, if it's genuine, is not just the few religious thoughts made up by the prophet. That's a false prophet. False prophets will normally tell you what you want to hear. No, the prophet is someone who listens to God and tells you what God is saying. So if you reject the prophet's message, you're not rejecting them at all. If they're a real prophet, you are rejecting the God who speaks to them. There's a prophecy, and prophecy in the Bible always has as its end point a serious ethical revolution. It will change the way you treat your neighbor. It will change the way you approach the poor. It will change the way you affect the government. That's what prophecy. So this is a prophecy. It's not just a spooky book full of fun and wild images, but it is that. It's a prophecy, firstly. Secondly, as you heard read, and you can see it just from the form of it, in verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. This is the standard way, if you've read other parts of the New Testament, it's a letter. This is a letter that John writes to seven churches that he's been caring for. They're in Turkey. They're kind of in the southwest corner of Turkey. And you can visit them. Is there a map? There it is. Amazing. I just thought it and it came up. Wow. That's the seven churches. We'll get to them. And he writes to these seven churches that we know John had quite a bit to do with. In fact, he spent much of his life, particularly in Ephesus, who get a really tough letter from Jesus, if it's really prophecy. So that's it's a letter from a suffering man to friends. Lastly, in verse 1, it starts off, as you can see there, the revelation from Jesus Christ. This is the apocalypsis word. And what does it? What's apocalypsis? What does revelation mean? Well, it means to unveil something that was previously hidden. So something about which there might have been some debate or some uncertainty, it's suddenly unveiled. The new model of the Ford is unveiled. And suddenly we go, wow, that looks a bit like last year's one. But you know, it's unveiled. The great secret is out. So you may have heard, for example, that I have 3 belly buttons. I don't know if you've heard that myth. And I could sort that out by an I won't. I've got to love my neighbour. But, you know, we could have an apocalypsis where I unveil my chest. And you say, my goodness, right? 3 belly buttons and 3 nipples. What's going on there? The great evolutionary leap forward. But see, this is how it works with an unveiling. What was not certain, or what you certainly didn't know, is now debate's over. It's been shown. And apocalyptic literature is famous because it has a style of revealing the truth. It uses wild images and symbols. And the thing to do with Revelation, this kind of seems weird, if you want to take this book seriously, don't take it literally. The trouble with people who take this, or try to, no one ever takes it literally, really. They take bits and pieces of it literally. The people who try to take it literally aren't taking it seriously. Because that's not the sort of, it's like a poem. Don't treat it like an engineering paper. It's just not that, nothing wrong with either. It's just different. So colours have a certain significance. Numbers have significance. There are certain beasts and patterns. It's a bit like this. You know, I don't know when I was taught how to read a Gregory. This is, for some of you, you've never seen one of these. This is a Gregory Street Directory. These used to be iconic in Sydney. There's the UBD as well, but now we all use Google Maps and we use our phones, etc. But there was a time when people actually looked at books like this. And you have a look at it. Now, I don't know if anyone ever taught you, but I can't remember anyone ever teaching me how this works. But it's actually as weird as apocalyptic literature. So you look here, and there are green roads here. Now, if you go looking for the green road, you'll never find it. Because for some reason, the least green of all roads, expressways, are in green. You don't look for the green, don't look for the black, or you can look for the black roads, but they won't help you because they're almost all black. There's yellow roads here as well. And there's C3 roads. And there's red dots at various, don't look for the red dot when you come to a meeting point of these two roads. That red dot stands for a traffic light. Now, there's if you try to take, and they don't even tell you that it's from above. You just know that, don't you? Now, see, you're doing something quite complicated. You turn this whole book is a whole lot of symbols. And if you take it literally, in any way, shape or form, except for the writing on it, the roads that tell you the name of the road, you'll be misled. But if you understand the symbols, which are obvious to you, but to many other cultures who don't have things, this would just be a complete flipping mystery what this is. You just need to understand the language that it's using. It's comic book language. I remember, I won't bore you the story, but we had a guy at our school who was an unusual character, and we had another guy who was artistically brilliant, still is. And Rob drew a picture of this guy, a comic book of this guy. And this guy was notorious for his inability to keep a secret. Ever had a friend like that? You tell him it's a secret. In fact, you can play a game. Tell that person a secret and see how long it is before you hear it bounce back to you. I know people who do that in companies. They tell various secrets to people to hear how long before the watertight vault breaks. Well, this guy couldn't keep a secret. So my friend Robert was just sitting in the bus one time drawing a picture, and then he showed it to us. It was absolutely brilliant because there was this guy's body. He had a name under it, and then he had just an ear connected to a megaphone. And, I mean, it's brilliant, isn't it? It tells you everything you need to know. You whisper into this guy's ear and, boom, the whole neighborhood knows. And that's kind of what Revelation is doing. It's painting really vigorous, often violent, kind of scary pictures. In fact, we'll see that chapter 12 is probably one, it's one of the two or three most important chapters. You want to understand your world, give the Financial Times a break, give Time magazine a break for a few months, understand Revelation 12. You'll have more understanding of what's going on in your world than any of these other very fine sources of information, much more prosaic and much more superficial than Revelation. It will take you into the heart and guts of it all. So that's the sort of book we're dealing with. Don't take it literally, or you're not taking it seriously. John doesn't mean what he says. He means what he means. So you need to hear what's he doing with language. Okay, well, let's have a look at the first vision he gets. He describes the whole book as the revelation from Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that the answer, the first vision he gets is of Jesus Christ. I, John, verse 9, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, that's Sunday, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So he's praying. He's caught up in praying and worship to God. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice. Now that's silly. You don't turn around to see a voice, but this is what this language is always going to play with, senses. He turns around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now you say, what on earth is that? Well, if we continue to type out the passage, in about verse 20, John goes back and says what the seven golden lampstands. Occasionally, if something's really important, you're told later on in the chapter what it... Often the vision is painted first, and then sometimes you'll go back and say, that what do the seven golden lampstands stand for in verse 20 and 21? They stand for the seven churches he's just mentioned. So he hears a voice, it's loud, it's like a trumpet, it's like many waters. He turns to see the voice, and what he notices is the seven golden lampstands. Where is the voice? It's coming, where is the person with the voice? It's coming from amongst the churches. He goes on, verse 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white as wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. He'll tell you what they are later on. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now this is quite a vision, and we'll look at the response of John, who is a close friend of Jesus, in just a minute. He turns, he hears a loud voice, and the voice is the dominant thing in this vision. So in verses 10, 12, 15, and 16, he talks about the voice. It's loud. It's like a trumpet. Trumpets are beautiful instruments when played well. I don't know if you've seen the guy who plays down in Martin Place quite a few mornings. He is so good. I owe him money. I keep saying, God, I will stop and give this guy money sometimes. I am a fortune. He just is such an enhancement to the city, I think. He's so good he can play softly and it just floats. But trumpets are also famous for being blaring, kind of egotistical instruments. They really draw attention to themselves. And the voice that he hears, which is the voice of Jesus, is loud. It's like a trumpet. He then says in verse 15, it's like a sound of rushing waters. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of walking where you can't see the river, but you can hear the river coming. I've never been near some of the huge and powerful rivers, but I've had friends who are there, and they say you can actually hear the water from miles away. The sound of it banging its way between the rocks, the sound of life, but power, and kind of scary. That's what he's talking about here, the voice of Jesus. It's loud, it's musical, it's like a trumpet. It's powerful, like the sound of rushing waters. And then he says, it's like a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, that's not a very comforting image, is it? Right? I got a friend who describes herself. She said, I've got a machete mouth. She's a very excellent lawyer, and she can, apparently, I've never seen it, but apparently she can cut you to pieces. I don't think that's quite what it means. It means great authority, and it does divide, like a sword that cuts through. And a sword cuts through some flesh. There's some on that side, some on this side. So this is the voice that he hears. It's a scare. I think one of the things that you get from Revelation is whatever level of understanding you've got to of Jesus, and you might be, you know, in minus 10 in your understanding, which is where most Australians are, or you may have got to know him a tiny bit, as John knew Jesus quite well. What you learn, he's bigger, he's scarier, he is more awesome, he's more intense, and he's more beautiful. Because one of the verses we have speaks about him loving us and buying us with his blood. But this is a powerful voice, a powerful word into a confused world. And then he says in verse 13, I turned to see among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now this is an interesting phrase, like a son of man. Now, I've had a number of fun debates with a Muslim friend of mine, Mustafa Arja, a very fine man, and I was delighted when I was debating him the first time at Wiley Park that he used this phrase, the son of man. He said, look, Jesus is not the son of God. His most common phrase for himself is the son of man, which is absolutely true. But you see, it's one of those things, if you want to understand anyone, don't tear their words out of their context, but listen to what they say. You want to understand how an author uses a word, listen to read what else he writes. Now, when you ask the question, What does Jesus mean when he uses Son of Man? What does John mean when he saw someone like a Son of Man? It's not a Son of Man, but it's like a Son of Man. Well, scholars are in absolute agreement on this one, where Jesus and John get this from. It's from Daniel chapter 7. So I was delighted that my friend raised the question of the Son of Man, because I got then to read to about 400 of my Muslim neighbors this passage from Daniel. And it is, Son of Man is anything but a humble title in the Bible. Let me read it to you. And you'll just notice it starts off with a vision of God and then someone coming to God who's like a Son of Man. And just notice, as you've already heard, the number of descriptions of God that are now ascribed to Jesus himself. Let me read it to you. Lots of fire and whiteness. Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place in the Ancient of Days. That's a title for the eternal God. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. Heard that before? The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. In my vision at night I looked, and before me was one like a Son of Man. Exactly the same words in John. Like a Son of Man. Well, who is this guy? He was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given, this is the Son of Man, he was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, the Jewish scholars of Jesus' time, and many today, do not know what to make of the Son of Man. He turns up in Daniel 7, and they don't know, he's like a son of man, but he's given glory. The only person who's given glory in heaven is God. And he's given, let's say there, all peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship him. Blow me down, you don't worship anybody but God in the presence of God. But here in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is to be worshipped by all nations. And how long is his kingdom going to last for? You know, old Adolf Hitler thought his kingdom was going to last for 1,000 years. Did enough damage in 10. All these, you know, these ridiculous way kings get greeted in the ancient world. Oh, king, live forever. Well, there's a stupid statement. Because the one thing he's not going to do is live forever. But this kingdom, it will be an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will never end, and it hasn't ended. I entered his kingdom in 1974. Right, there are people in this room who have entered it even more recently than that. The kingdom of Jesus continues. People of every nation worship him. And that's who he sees. He sees the Son of Man. He sees the Son of Man whose hair and face is like the sun. His hair is white like snow, like wool. I mean, that used to dead set puzzle me until I had the pleasure about 2 years ago of going to Ireland and England. And it had been the wettest November England had had in years and years and years. And I happened to be there for it. It was great. And I was shocked by the sheep, because they were white. It looked as if some angel had sort of done this with the dandruff. It looked, they were just so white, it was absurd. And suddenly I worked out why the Bible, when it says something is white, talks about wool. Because in Australia, you see this wool on the sheep, that's grotty, brown, murky, muddy, dusty stuff. But now they're saying it's brilliantly, or like a snowy mountain that hasn't been sludged on by all the skiers. It's just brilliant and white. And the face of Jesus is like the sun, which is kind of too powerful to look at. And his eyes, it says, are fire. His eyes are burning with fire. Now that's not a comfortable image, is it? Right? If you started to look at me and suddenly my eyes turned into blazing fire and my face was like, it wouldn't be, it would be interesting. But it wouldn't be comfortable. And the picture of the Son of Man, this great and powerful character from Daniel, who has eyes like burn like fire, I think the image there is that it melts everything before it. You cannot hide or play games in front of this person. It's that other lovely phrase in the Bible, from whom no secrets are hidden. This is who's in charge. This is who turns up and asks John to write a letter to his friends and people. This is Jesus who reveals himself. And John knows Jesus really well. John was one of the inner three of the sort of, there's the 12, and there's the inner three, Peter, James, and John. But John is called in the Gospels the disciple who Jesus loved. There seemed to be a particular friendship between Jesus and John, as there is between any human beings. There's people you gel with in particular. So this is John seeing his old friend, Jesus. Haven't seen him for a few years, 40, 50 years. It's a reunion of mates. So what does John do? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's a strange way to greet an old friend, isn't it? And, hey, nice to see you. Boom. And it wasn't a sort of a formal act of worship. He was just axed. He was overwhelmed by the beauty and the glory and the power of Jesus. This is what it is to see, to catch a glimpse of the Jesus who is now, and as we'll see in the book, controls the future. John hits the deck. Jesus goes over and touches him, places his hand. It's so like Jesus in the Gospel, who touches the untouchable, touches the leper, touches the unclean. Touches him with his hand and says, do not be afraid. Well, that's encouraging. I am the first and I am the last. That's not so helpful. Because this is the way God calls himself, as you heard read. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's actually a huge phrase to say, I am the first and the last. Would you ever say that? Hi, my name's Ian. I'm the first and the last. Right? It's Alpha and Omega. It's the beginning and the end. He's saying, I am the creator. I am the judge. I began the universe and history. I will conclude it. That if I'm frightened, that doesn't necessarily help, although it's true. Jesus says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Now, look, I'm alive forever and ever. This is a very important verse. There's a fellow called Dr. Didat who he was Islam's greatest debater. He was a sneaky old fox, really. You can see him on YouTube. But he was very, very good at debating. He had a debate here once in the town hall. But you can see him on YouTube one time in this debate in South Africa saying to the Christian, I've read all 27 books of the New Testament. In no part in the New Testament did Jesus ever say, I was dead. Right? Because Islam, Surah 4 says Jesus didn't die. So he says, in no part in the New Testament does Jesus ever say, I was dead. In no place does Jesus ever say, I was dead and I rose again. And it was very confident. He said it again and again, very powerful and working the crowd up. And then the Christian debater got up very calmly and said, Dr. Didat, you have obviously not read Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And there were obviously people in the audience who knew their Bible better than I did because they cheered. And then he read out this statement from Jesus. I am the living one. I was dead. Can you be any clearer than that? And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's a hugely powerful statement. Death will lock us away, but Jesus said, I have the key to release death. I can share my victory over death with all those who place their trust in me. Friends, this is a book of revelation. It will reveal to you the future, primarily by revealing to you the plans Jesus has. Because he who conquered death has been given all power to lead us all the way through history. This is a photo of Jesus, and it's the answer to our fears. It's the answer to how should we treat Jesus? We should treat him as he really is, like John, kabang, on the ground, worthy of worship, honor, and great joy and trust. Well, I should shut up there so there's some time for questions. So, Craig.
Thanks, Dean. Yes, if you could now quickly take out the slips of paper, and if you have any questions or comments, please write quickly on those. Jeffrey will circulate around and pick them up. While you're doing that, there's two major announcements. I've been told by Caroline, who organises events for women in the city, to read out this advertisement about the next City Woman event coming up in 3 weeks' time. At the next City Woman event, which is on Thursday, the 22nd of September, Barrister Victoria Brigden will be speaking on Winning Isn't Everything, Really? What type of success is really worth striving for? It's a cocktails and canapes event at a Swish award-winning penthouse over at Milsons Point. For more information, look at the City Woman on our website. So that's worth having a look at if you're a woman, and if you'd like to go along and hear a really interesting talk from a female barrister and if you've got other female friends who might be interested in that as well. The second announcement is the weekend away, which is only a couple of weeks away. It's going to be a great time to get to know other city workers. Ian and myself will be going on that weekend, possibly Janet Jones, so you'll at least know a couple of people. Most of the people there won't know that many people, which means that if you do come along on the weekend, they'll be really pleased to meet you and to talk to you and to get to know you better. So it'll be a great chance to meet new people in the city that you can continue connections with, as well as to hear some great Bible teaching from Ian, from Al Stewart, and in small group discussions. All the details of that weekend are in the brochure. Time's running out, so please consider coming, and you can register online using your credit card.
Who's speaking here next week? That Pommy bloke? David Old. He's good. He's not as mad as I am, so it'll be much saner. Three questions. 666, Mark of the Beast. Anyone who takes this mark will not enter heaven. That's a sort of a rough quote from later on in the book of Revelation. You just have to come along. What does it mean? Explain. I will explain it when we get to it. But the preview is this. The Bible speaks about people who are marked with 777 and 666. It's symbolic. It's on the head, it's on the wrist, which seems to be symbolic of the way that you think and the way that you act. And I think it's simply saying, if your life is determined by the characteristics of the beast, the obsession with the here and now and the rejection of the Son of Man, you will share his destiny. But it's not about, I mean, there was massive excitement when bank card came out, because when it was one of the first credit cards, because its symbol was these B's, various, and there were sort of three B's, and B's, you know, can look like sixes if they're small B's, and a whole lot of Christians were, and well, I should say, there was a certain group of the Christian family that got all head up about that, and even those who didn't thought it was a bit spooky, you know, but it wasn't the thing. Well, I don't think it was. Anyhow, but we will get to that in a few weeks' time. Is there a special significance in the bronze feet of Jesus in verse 15? I think the thing is, the thing with Revelation is always to stand back and look at the picture and say, Jesus is dressed in this elegant white robe with a gold belt, which is a mixture of the way kings, but particularly priests, that's priestly dress basically in the Old Testament. So it's indicating that Jesus is our priest to God. He's the one who stands between us and God. The gold feet is where you can actually see what's below the clothing, in a sense. So I take it the whole of Jesus was like, if you go to Google or something and look at images, you see molten bronze. It's a bit like looking at the sun. It's beautiful and intense, but almost difficult to look at. And it's this picture of fire and energy, and God is light. It's very much Jesus, the parallels between the Ancient of Days, who in Daniel 7 has got the white hair and like snow, etc., and the fire is actually all tied up in the Son of Man. So I think the only significance is, I don't think it's the significance of it like burning bronze as against burning steel. I think it's just, I think bronze was the fancy metal of the time, really, that the Romans had perfected. Why do many churches avoid giving sermons on Revelation? I think one of the problems in the Christian church sometimes is that if something gets abused, as Revelation often has been, people then avoid it. They think, oh, that's where mad people go, or that's where our mad cousins go. So we're not going there. And they get confused because they hear things about Revelation. So they hear about it's quite fun reading what various Christian brothers and sisters have made of the book. But there are these locusts with stinging tails that cause great pain. Well, they're helicopter gunships. Really? I mean, I doubt it. But there are people who are very clear, and I've read all sorts of books that were very clear from the book of Revelation that Jesus was coming back in 1972. I didn't read that book till 1974. And I think because Christians have done dumb stuff with the book, other Christians say, well, there's 65 other books, let's deal with them. Which is a shame, because this is a very helpful book for people who don't know Jesus to get a bit of a glimpse as to who he really is and where God's taking us in the midst of all the madness of our planet. But it's written fundamentally for Christians who are suffering. And they are the Christians who've often got the best grip. I mean, I know the Russian church used to love the book of Revelation, whereas sort of the affluent Western church play games with it. Ooh, that's exciting. Whereas the Russian church, they knew what to do with it because they were being crushed as the early church was. When the Roman Empire turns its face against this pathetic little baby Christian church, you know, 40 people here, 20 people there, and they start killing them, that's extinction time. And at various times, communist Russia was absolutely committed to the utter destruction of the Christian church. Some of you may have had the pleasure of going to Russia and seeing the beautiful railway stations. What most people don't realize is where did all the gold and the stained glass, it came from the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches that they tore down. And they took the beauty of those and made it into public space. They also killed thousands of workers as they built them. I live at 66... 6th Avenue, should I move? Certainly not because of the address. I'd love that address. I think that would be a hoot. No, I think, you know, it's a symbolic number. But if the unit's rubbish, I'd move. Last one, which just came up. Have we got time for this last one? Should we as Christians expect the last day as a stressful, spectacular time, the last days, as a stressful or spectacular time as described in Revelation, or the wars and struggles only happen spiritually? We should not expect it to be too substantial. I'm not sure if I can do this question justice. I think the key thing that the Bible says and Jesus says, Revelation just picks up what Jesus says, is this, is that no man knows the day or the hour. Now, some of my silly Christian brothers and sisters have said, mostly brothers, actually, to be fair, no one knows the day or the hour. That doesn't say you can't know the week or the day or the week or the month, which is naughty. That's to take literally what is an image. He's saying you don't know when. But Jesus says, on the day that you least expect it, I will return. People will be going to work. They'll be getting married. They'll be buying and selling land. So he could come back today, frankly. I don't know if you're aware of that. Today could be the day Jesus returns, and then we'll look back and see the suffering. I think a lot of the difficulty is often spiritual. And I think we live in a particularly difficult era to be Christian. Not physically. It's not like we'll talk about this, it's not like the Christians who are being threatened with death and beatings, which many Christians are. Ours is a much more subtle and in some ways a much more deadly time. But we'll come to that good news. But the thing I think Jesus is saying, it could be today, it might not be for another 1,000 years, but be ready. Thank you.
So we'll be in the book of Revelation for most of the rest of this year, but next week we're taking just a little sidestep because Ian's going to be in New Zealand and David Old is going to be speaking on that topic that you'll see on the screen. People should keep religion to themselves. Hope to see you then. Have a great day.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.